I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It was just last month when we had our annual meeting that we talked about various things pertaining to the church. And this morning, in light of our time together, we will share in a specific area of the church, a specific area of leadership that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I believe that any time we have the opportunity to appoint someone into ministry, it's a special day for us to do that. And we don't want to treat it lightly or treat it as a tack onto our service, nor do we want the Lord's Supper to be treated in that way. And so this morning, we're going to take a break from our current study in Ephesians to look at 1 Timothy 3 and verses 8 through 13. He says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." If you've been at Change by Grace for any length of time, you become familiar with 1 and 2 Timothy and also the book of Titus. These three books are referred to as the pastoral epistles, and they bear that name because they address pastoral and church issues. And the letter that we're looking at this morning, 1 Timothy, is addressed to a young pastor who is given instructions about leadership in the church. In chapter 2, he is told not to permit women to be pastors. And in chapter 3, he tells Timothy not let unqualified men be pastors. And then in chapter 3, in verses 8 to 13, he gives instructions about deacons. Well, as we look at this morning, I want to address it in three ways. First, I want to look at the meaning of the term deacon. Then I want to look at the existence of deacons in the New Testament. And finally, the qualifications of deacons as it's found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's begin this morning by looking at the meaning of the term deacon. Now, what you're looking at as you read there in the English is a transliteration of the Greek word, which is diakonos. In fact, there are three words used in the New Testament that refer to deacons. You have the word diakonos, which means servant. You have the word diakonia, which means service, and the word diakoneo, to serve. And these three words, they have a wide variety of meanings. But in general, they refer to any kind of service that supplies the need of another person. In fact, these three words are used at least 100 times in the New Testament, and they're usually translated with variants of the English word serve or minister. Now, let me give you the three common uses of this term. First of all, we see it in its most original and most limited meaning to refer to serving tables. Diakoneo means to serve, and it has to do with serving tables. It was used of the servants at the wedding in Cana as they served the wine that Jesus had turned the water into wine. It was used there in Luke 4:38 and 39 of Peter's mother-in-law. It says there in verse 38 that he arose from the synagogue. He entered Simon's house, that is Jesus, and Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And then it says, and immediately she arose and served them. Diakoneo. We see it also used of Martha in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, where he talked about Martha being distracted with much serving. And she approaches Jesus and says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" And there we see the word diakoneo again. And then in chapter 12, it says 6 days before the Passover that Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead and who had been raised from the dead, it says that they made him a supper, and Martha diakoneo, she served. And so in that most limited and the original use of the word, it means to serve table, serve food. But that is not its only meaning. We see that on some occasions, the word diakoneo, which is to serve, or any of its related words that I mentioned, is also used without specifying what kind of service is involved. So the first would be serving food. The second one would be general service. And you'll hear a verse like this in John 12, in verse 26. Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And there is talking about general service to Jesus. General service to God. Serving God. Even in Luke 22:27, Jesus asked, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as the one who serves." Diakoneo. Very interesting when you look at this term that you find, as we read this morning in John 13, that each time we take on the role of a servant, that is mentally the role of a servant. The Bible speaks of us as being doulos of the Lord, that is slaves of Christ, that we are identifying with the one who called us and also identifying with the example that he left before us, as we read there in John 13. So we see serving food, general service, that's two of the meanings. The third is spiritual service. There's other references where any of the three words is used, and it reflects the believer's role as a servant. In Romans 15:25, Paul said that he was going to Jerusalem to serve, to minister to the saints. And he also told the elders at Ephesus that his manner of living among them had consisted of serving. And that's the word doulos that I just mentioned. It consisted of being a slave. And he says, "Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." And so when we look at the meaning of the term, this is what we have to work with. In fact, when you come to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, you find that you get here to the mentioning of this office of deacon, and you're not given a whole lot of information. In fact, as we read just a few moments ago, when you look there in verses 8 through 13, all you have there are the qualifications, and you have the term deacon being used. Well, let me make some observations about the role of deacon. First of all, deacons are servants. That's certainly true by the terms that we just defined. But let me say what they're not also. They're not elders. We see the distinction that's given there because in the first seven verses, we have the qualifications of elders in the church. And then in the next section, we have the qualifications of deacons in the church. So it's obvious that this is a second office and that they are not the same. But if you go over to chapter 5 and verse 17, nowhere does it say that deacons rule in the church as it does of elders here in this verse. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." But yet in some churches, and even churches that I've come out of, we have deacons in churches that have ruling capacities, ruling authority. And I've always had trouble with that. No matter what church I served, and some churches, actually all the churches I've served, with the exception of about two, had deacons. And again, they had them in a ruling capacity. But nowhere does it talk about this as a ruling capacity. In fact, when you look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 of elders and deacons, you find that in the understanding of what they do, the skills that they are to have, there is a noticeable difference. In fact, if you look in the section we just read in verses 8 to 13, nowhere does it say that deacons are to be skilled in teaching, like it does say that in verse 2 of elders. It says there that he is to be, at the last section or the last set of words of verse 2, he is to be able to teach. That's didaktikos, is one word in the Greek, and it means to be skilled in teaching. In fact, it doesn't just mean that they're skilled at teaching, but it means that they're also teachable. And certainly we want deacons to be teachable. We want all people to be teachable. But it doesn't say here in this list of qualifications that they are called to be skilled teachers. And again, that doesn't mean that a deacon doesn't have the gift of teaching, because I have run into many situations where there are deacons who do have the gift of teaching, and they may teach a small group or teach a Sunday school class or teach a Bible study in some way. What you have here in looking at the understanding of the New Testament in the role of deacon, they serve, and they serve the body. But one of their primary roles of serving is to help the elders. They help and assist in so many ways. And it's not just that we put menial tasks on to deacons and we let them do things that elders don't want to do. It's nothing like that at all. In fact, all elders should be servants as well. And I'll even make that even broader. All of us should be servants, right? We all are called slaves of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that when you come into some office in the church, then you are so elevated to the point that you stop serving. That's not the case. You're there because you are a servant. In fact, even in verse 1, when it says there, it's a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. And then it says in verse 13 that those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You have in both of those passages, speaking of both of those offices, one, he says there, it's a fine work that he's desiring to do. It's a fine work to be an elder in a church, to be an overseer, to be a pastor. And he also says there in verse 13 that those who have served as deacons, they have obtained for themselves a high standing and a great confidence that's in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. These are both notable callings, but understand this, they are callings by the Lord. I believe that all of us have a call on our life. A call on our life is to serve Christ, right? A call on our life is to follow Jesus. Now, wherever He has you, whatever vocation of life, you're to serve Him there. There are some within the church that God raises up to lead in the church. And at the same time, there are all of us that He has raised up to bear His name among people. Some will do it in the church. Some will do it among the congregation. Some will do it with the congregation, also with some other kind of employment in the world. Or some will not do it necessarily in the church in that capacity. But because we are all gifted spiritually with gifts, we are to minister to each other. But then there are others on the other side of the spectrum that may not have any kind of specific office that they hold in the church, but yet we serve in our respective employments. Wherever we are, as Matthew 28:19 says, we're to make disciples, aren't we? Wherever we are to serve God with all of our heart, as we talked about that in Ephesians chapter 6. But here, when you look at the role of servant in the church, you're seeing something a little different. You're seeing something that is elevated, if you will. And it's not that a man is aspiring or a woman is aspiring to a role of deacon and seeks to elevate themselves to that. But know that they are recognized because of their service. We talked about the structure of the church. And we talked about that many times. Back this past January in our annual meeting, I reiterated that to you. The structure of the church is Jesus, elders, deacons, and congregation. And that's how we see it in the New Testament. That's how we see it function. But many times we see that structure being inverted. None of us will argue that Jesus is the head of the church. We see that. Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He is the head of the church. Again, no one argues with that truth. But where are the things go haywire is when we get into the issue of elders. Some churches don't even mention them. Some churches only have one of them. Or when it comes to deacons, maybe they'll have seven because they're trying to model after Acts 6. And we'll talk about Acts 6 in a few moments. But or they may have more than that. Or, as I just mentioned, they function more like elders. I remember one church that I was at, in fact, the very church that ordained me into the gospel ministry, as one pastor, associate pastor and that kind of thing. But they have deacons, but the deacons carry some role of authority. In fact, they function more like elders in the church. And I remember when I was there, we talked about that on various occasions. And I thought that that was very interesting because, scripturally speaking, you can't find anything to support that. Folks, I believe that any time we hear the Word of God, any time we study the Word of God, we want to be careful with some of the statements that we make as to saying that this is the Word of God. We sat at a conference yesterday and we heard many statements being made, but one of the things that was kind of bothering us was the lack of support biblically for some of the statements that was being made. And I don't want you to sit there comfortably and to have that same thing run through your mind. We seek to do all we can to show you in Scripture what is being said. Well, with that in mind, as I mentioned, the structure of the church, Jesus is the head of the church. The elders or the pastors, they are the under-shepherds, as they're referred to in 1 Peter 5. And you have deacons as those who are the servants of the church. And then we have, according to Hebrews 13, 17, the congregation that models submission. Now, let me talk about the existence of deacons in the New Testament. What does the Bible say about them? Well, first of all, there's no information given in the New Testament that speaks of the function of a deacon except for the term itself. So when we talk about deacons as to what they do, we know, first of all, they serve. How they serve in the church, what do they do, what capacity do they take on, what ministries do they take on, I think that's left undefined. And I think it's left undefined for a reason. Because needs change. And what may be a need at this church might not be a need at another church. We all have varying needs. You look around, everybody has needs. The only information that's given are what we read in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. And that is the qualifications. But before we look at that, let me have you to turn to Acts chapter 6, because there has been some speculation as to these seven men in Acts chapter 6. Are they deacons? And so let's just take a moment and look at this passage. Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Well, the traditional interpretation of Acts 6 is that the seven men here chosen to meet the need of the Hellenistic Jews were deacons. And they base it on the use of the word diakoneo that's found there in verse 1 when it talks about the daily serving of food. And they also use the word there, diakonia, to serve there in verse 2 when it says it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Some say that the use of those words implies that these men were chosen to fill the office of deacon. Another argument for viewing these men as deacons is that the early church history confirms that in the post-apostolic period, deacons were assigned charge of administrative affairs, including the distribution of goods to the poor. And even the post-apostolic church at Rome limited the number of deacons to seven for many years. But in spite of these arguments, there are a number of reasons for rejecting that notion that these seven men were chosen to fulfill the office of deacon. And let me give you just some of them. First of all, the use of diakonia and diakoneo is inconclusive because diakonia is used in Acts 6:4 in reference to the work of the apostles themselves. So there's no reason to conclude that the office of deacon is meant when you look there in verse 5. Secondly, the New Testament never refers to the men listed in Acts 6:5 as deacons. Only two of the men that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, you have Stephen and Philip, but they are nowhere called deacons. In fact, if you wanted to call them anything, you'd call them evangelists. But you need to keep in mind that Acts was written in the earliest years of the church. And we've already seen that none of the epistles written to specific churches recognize the office of deacon other than maybe the book of Philippians. Look there at the book of Philippians for just a moment. Chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, slaves or servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including overseers and deacons. There's no strong evidence in any of the epistles that claim that the office of deacon was instituted here in Acts chapter 6. In fact, you find elders mentioned later in the book of Acts and in several of the epistles to the churches, but you don't find deacons. And if Acts 6 is indeed the institution of the deacon's office, it seems strange that deacons are never referred to again in the book of Acts. Notice there in verse 3, look back at Acts 6, he talks about a task. He says, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint in charge of this task. And this here suggests the seven men were called to help take care of a one-time crisis, not necessarily installed into a permanent office. And if you'll notice also there in verse 5, the men that are chosen, notice their names. You have Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And all of these are Greek names. If those men were being appointed to the Jerusalem church for an ongoing ministry, it would be strange to think that they would only choose Greeks. The reason why these Greeks were chosen, you go back to verse 1. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. So a permanent order of deacons in Jerusalem would not likely be made up of Greeks. On the other hand, it seems reasonable to conclude that seven Greeks would be chosen to take care of this short-term ministry to these Hellenistic widows who had been neglected, and those men knew the situation of their people. So how do you look at Acts 6? How do you describe it? How do you describe what is taking place? Well, I believe it's best to see the events here in Acts 6 as an effort by the Jerusalem church to take care of a temporary crisis. And the calling of the seven men as a temporary ministry. Again, you don't find this being repeated. You don't find this being ongoing. And so with that in mind, it only leaves us here then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with the qualifications. Again, reminding you, Philippians 1:1, mentioning overseers and deacons. Aside from that, we really don't have much of anything else. There is a place over in Romans 16, and we'll talk about, when it talks about Phoebe, who is a diakonos of the church. And there you have a woman deacon, deaconesses. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 3, and let's begin to kind of take apart verses 8 through 13. Here, Paul is instructing Timothy concerning another office. How do we know that? Well, we see the use of the word likewise. Likewise is used in verse 8. It's also used in verse 11. See, in the first seven verses, he talks about overseers or elders. Overseer, elders, pastors, we're talking about the same individuals. And in the first seven verses, he gives those qualifications for the elders. But then he says, deacons likewise must be, and then he goes into the qualifications there. And then verse 11, he says, women must likewise, and he goes into the qualifications there. It's only when you get in verses 12 and 13 that he seems to pull both the men and women together that he has just been talking about in verses 8 and 11. That use of the word likewise, we see there, it seems to be indicating another office because of its use of its repetition. The close connection between this paragraph and the previous one is seen in its grammatical structure. The word likewise means in the same way or in the like manner. So when you read verse 8, he says deacons in the same way or deacons in like manner. Then verse 11, women in the same way or women in like manner. So likewise ties the requirement of a deacon to those of an overseer. Just as an overseer must be above reproach, likewise it's necessary for a deacon to be dignified. And he begins to go into those qualifications. In other words, just as a pastor lives in a glass house and represents all that Christians should be, so does the deacon. Or so do deacons. I don't want you to think in any way when you come to verses 8 to 13 that just because we don't have a whole lot of New Testament evidence here other than the qualifications, that the role is limited. In fact, because it's here in the qualifications with elders, it's actually elevated. We talk about this all the time, that the greatest thing that hangs over the head of an elder is these qualifications. The same is true of a deacon. The thing that hangs over his head or her head is these qualifications. Not just anyone can be this. And yet in many churches that I've been in, I've seen just if you find anyone that's faithful to be there on time, faithful to come to church, they soon pull them aside and they push them into different roles in the church. And one of them is deacon. And yet even what I have experienced in churches, that to even mention the possibility that verse 11 is talking about women deacons and not the wives of the men deacons raises a lot of hair and a lot of eyebrows. In fact, in one church, when I taught on this passage, a couple got up and left the church immediately and never came back. Because all their life they had seen that only the support that they thought Scripture gave was for men deacons. Let me say something here, first of all, before I go through this, because I think you already know where we're going, and I'm only saying this for the sake of our guests in here this morning, is you see here, when it comes to the understanding of the possibility of verse 11 being women deacons, understand this, we're not saying they're pastors. In no way do we elevate them to that level. Again, as I mentioned earlier, the authority that they possess is so limited. In fact, it's nothing like that of an elder. They're not called to rule the church or to oversee the church in that capacity. They assist the pastors. They assist the elders in the shepherding process. They help them. They keep them so that they can be freed up to study the Scriptures. They are there to help in serving the church. And so when you come to this understanding of women being deacons, we're not in any way advocating women preachers. 1 Timothy 2:11 prohibits that. So when you look at these categories, you see there in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. And then you have there in verses 8 all the way down to verse 10, men. You have in verse 12, he mentions the men again. And then in verse 13, he mentions in a generic statement to all of them. Verse 11 is the only section dealing with women. And he uses the word likewise again. And if the first likewise is referring to another category in leadership, the same has to be true in verse 11. It's the same term. I believe what Paul is doing, he talks just the way we talk. Maybe he doesn't sound like this, you know, or like from the South. But he talks like we do. You get talking about a subject and you stop for a minute and go, oh, by the way, let me pick this up. And then you go back to what you were talking about. I think that's what he's doing. He talks about the men for three verses and then he stops for a minute, picks up the women, and then he goes back to the men and then he just encompasses both of them as he ends that section. If you have an authorized version, which is the King James and the New King James, you'll have in verse 11, likewise their wives. And that translation is indicating there, or trying to indicate, that verse 11 is referring to the wives of the deacons that are mentioned in verse 8. The only problem with that translation, which is also an interpretation, because the translators did that, they also made an interpretation, is the pronoun there is not in the Greek text. And the term wives is the term gynekos, which is commonly translated women. In fact, he used it previously there in verse 2 when he talks about an elder being a husband of only one wife. And he used it even more specifically over there in chapter 2 in verse 11. I want women. The term women. Now, it could be translated wife or women. But the problem is the use of some of the terms that they threw in there that are not in the text that gives us that type of translation. The word gynekos is better translated women. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you will have that translation. Women must likewise. And by the way, it doesn't make sense to talk about the qualifications of deacons' wives, but not talk about the qualifications of elders' wives. That doesn't make sense. Why would we spend all that time to talk about the deacons' wives, but never mention the wives of the elders? So again, I just want to remind you, when I'm referring to women deacons or deaconesses, I'm referring to them. I'm not referring to them as elders or referring to them as pastors. They have no spiritual authority in that capacity. They are not pastors. They are not elders. They only do what elders had delegated them to do. All right, well, let's take it apart. That's the way we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to look, first of all, at the deacons who are men, then the deacons who are women, and then we'll look at both groups there in verse 13 as we bring it to a conclusion. First of all, deacons who are men. You have there in just those three verses a list of qualifications. In fact, there are eight of them. And beloved, any of these qualifications, they are at times, like I said, something that hangs over your head. I remember Paul saying that he wants to run in such a way so that when he has run, he will not have disqualified himself in preaching to others. I think about that too. I think about the qualifications that are found there in the first seven verses of an elder. These are things that doesn't mean that at the time he's looked at, that they only meet the qualifications then. No, it means that they meet the qualifications their whole life. So let's look at the qualification. Look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. If you have the authorized, that's the word reverent. It's the Greek word semnos, and it means serious in mind as well as in character. One who serves as a deacon understands the seriousness of spiritual issues. His attitude, his character, it manifests the seriousness of what he's doing. He doesn't treat it lightly. She doesn't treat it lightly. He uses the same term when we get down to verse 11 for the women. This is a serious ministry. This is a serious calling. The same that of an elder is a serious calling. It's not something trivial. It's not something that you roll over your bed one morning and say, you know what, I think I'd like to be a deacon in my church. Or I think I'd like to be a pastor in my church. Folks, it doesn't work like that. In fact, you've heard me say this before, and I would reiterate it again, that listen, if there's something else you can do, do it. Because if there's something else that you can do and you can leave this alone, then maybe it seems to indicate you really weren't called to do it. Because these are callings on your life. And we all know horror stories about deacons, horror stories about pastors. And I look at that, and I have been in some of those horror stories, and I have witnessed some of those horror stories, and I think to myself, you've got to be called to be in this. Because this is not something anybody would covet as far as the negative aspect of it. But yet, on the positive side, verse 1 of chapter 3, it's a fine work for an elder to do this. To be a pastor in a church, to oversee a flock. That's a fine work. And for deacons, they obtain a high standing and great confidence in the faith that's in Christ. These are good things. These are things not to be treated lightly. And he says there that deacons must be men of dignity. They must be serious. They must be serious about this call. And not treat it as something trivial. Okay, say, well, okay, I'm serious about this. I'm really serious about this calling. Okay, what's the next one? Well, the next one's not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. That's dialogos. Logos is word. So we're familiar with that term. Dialogos together, it means two-tongued. Two-tongued is what it literally means. Fritz Reinecker suggests it's the idea of a talebearer. That is, the idea of a gossiper. Another interpreter says, or commentator says, it could be the meaning being consistent with what one says. In other words, not saying one thing while thinking another. or not saying one thing to one man and a different thing to the next person, being consistent. Deacons need to know how to speak with integrity. They're not to speak hypocritically. They're to be consistent. They're to be righteously and honestly consistent when they speak. So they don't want to be tellbearers. They don't want to be gossipers. And they want to be consistent in what they say. They say something to someone, the next person they say to, they're consistent in that. They don't have two stories. They're not hypocritical. And they're not trying to hide something. Folks, if the Scripture's going to labor this point, then what is it doing to these two offices in the congregation? What's it doing? It's raising them up, isn't it? It's raising up certain people within the fellowship, not to be elitist. It's not raising them up for we all to fall down and worship and be in awe of them. No, it's raising them up because it's putting a pattern in front of us of what we're to follow. And again, it's God who is elevating these people to this calling. They're not elevating themselves. You know, though it may say there in verse 1, if a man aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work that he does. There in the Authorized Version, it talks about him desiring this, and then he reaches forward in that desire. But let's ask the question, who puts the desire in his heart to begin with? Could we equally say that of deacons, that God puts that desire in their heart as well? To serve in that capacity? That's why we pray many times, God, raise up leaders in your church. A church with no leaders, we all go in chaotic directions. Chaos abounds. Well, he says they're reverent or men of dignity, and then he mentions not double-tongued. Look at the third one. He says, or addicted to much wine. That's one word in Greek. It literally means not holding near much wine. In Paul's day, wine was practically the only drink available. And since it was drank a lot, it had to be mixed to a 10-to-1 ratio with water in order to prevent intoxication. I understand that that is still a problem. They tell people when you're sightseeing over in Israel to take bottles of water because the water is still bad. Since it was necessary for them to drink wine, one who would serve the church was not to be indulged in it. And when Paul said that a deacon was not to be given to much wine, he meant that this is not to be his habitual practice. In other words, if you saw one sitting there lingering long at their wine, sitting there drinking a lot of it, they had one purpose in mind, and that was to get intoxicated. And what usually would happen first because of the 10-to-1 ratio with water is that your bladder would give out. You spend more time running to the porta potty. Or the outhouse, or the local cave. You know, I'm speaking in terms of what they had. You know, in our vernacular, we'd be running to the bathroom all the time. And it would indicate that you were there to get drunk. You were trying to do this to get high, to get a buzz. And Paul says we don't need those kinds of men either, serving in this capacity. Because what happens when you're intoxicated? Look over in Proverbs 31. Look at verse 4. It says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. See, that's the problem. It dulls your senses. It dulls your judgments. So you don't want someone that's in that capacity of ministry. And in fact, the Scripture, by the way, prohibits drunkenness, period. So you don't want a leader, you know, doing those things. So he says a deacon likewise must be men of dignity. That is, they must be serious. They must be not double-tongued. That is, not gossipers. They should be consistent in what they say. And third, not addicted to much wine. Look at the fourth one. He says they're not fond of sordid gain, or you might have not greedy for money. That's one word, greedy for gain. In the New Testament times, those who served in the church were involved in passing out money to widows and orphans and needy people. They also collected money and dispersed it for various purposes to carry on the business of the church. You didn't have banks and you didn't have audit firms, so every transaction was made in cash. So the people who handled the money actually carried it in a little purse on their belt. And there was always the temptation present to use the money for one's own purposes. So an official servant in the church, he had to be free from the love of money. I mean, it's a problem if you have a pastor or you have a deacon that is aspiring to get rich. I tell you, folks, that's one of the reasons why I have nothing to do with the lottery. Number one, I don't aspire to get rich. You know, I want to use the resources that God has provided and live on those means. And I want to not live outside of those means. And secondly, lottery is just blowing your money anyway. It's taking the resources that God has granted to you and you're throwing it into the wind. You're throwing it in on chance. You're saying, perchance I will get a fortune. Folks, if God wants you rich, He'll make you rich without the lottery. And He'll only make you rich because He knows that you could handle it. Right? Probably all of us in here couldn't handle it if God gave us those kind of resources. The whole question is, when you think about something like that, is bear it down to something very practical. What are you doing with the $10 in your pocket? If you're blowing that, you can't be a good steward of that, then you certainly couldn't be a good steward of something greater. And besides, the Scripture always talks about the greater riches are spiritual riches, souls. So he says there, they're not to be greedy for gain. The fifth one, he says in verse 9, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience or a pure conscience. And the word mystery there, mysterion, it refers to something that was once hidden, but now it's revealed. And the mystery of the faith, that's the New Testament revelation. That which was hidden from past generations before the coming of Christ. And the deacon there must hold to all the New Testament revelation. He must know and understand truth as it's revealed in the New Covenant. The spiritual character of a deacon, it begins with the affirmation of New Testament doctrine. He needs to know what it teaches. He needs to know what he believes. He needs to be able to communicate what he believes and what it teaches. I don't mean to pick on previous churches, but I've sat in some situations to where just kind of asking some general questions about certain doctrines in Scripture of men who were appointed to be deacons, and they couldn't answer the questions. And believe me, I'm not out to stump no one, because I don't like to be stumped myself, you know what I mean? But I mean, just basic doctrine. That's always been a conviction of mine. Not just elders or deacons know what they believe and so forth, be able to communicate that. Certainly they need to know. Titus talks about, even in his list of the qualifications, that you are skilled in the word as well. Because that's your ministry. That's the ministry of elders, that they preach and teach the word. That's how you're fed. That's how you're shepherded. But yet of a deacon, he talks about holding that mystery with a pure conscience. Ascribing to all the New Testament revelation, knowing it and believing it. And again, that's always been my conviction, is that God's people know what God's Word says and what it means. That's why we spend the time we do, studying the way we study. I don't do this the way I do it, you know, for a thrill or to someone to pat me on the head. Folks, to be honest with you, usually I don't hear much of that, and I'm not saying that to get you to say anything. I'm more interested in what this text says. And sometimes I struggle with the presentation of that to make it in a way to where you feel, hey, it's not boring. I can't even think of the word being boring. You know what I mean? But that we look at this and say, this is what it says and this is what it says. And how's the Holy Spirit going to apply this to my life? So I'm interested in the meaning. So with that in mind, let's move on to the next one. Look at verse 10. He says, these men must also first be tested. That is putting them in an opportunity to function in that limited capacity, being tested in that area. And then it says, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach or blameless. That is, the word means without charge, without accusation, irreproachable. You saw on our website, it's been on there for a couple months, about those that we've been looking at to appoint as deacons. And there's a statement on there that says that if there's any reason why we shouldn't, let us know. In other words, We can't follow them around all the time. We don't see them all the time and in every situation they're in every circumstance. But maybe you do. Maybe you see them in more ways than we see them. So if you're seeing things that we need to know about that may be a question to the qualifications, then we want to hear it. See, a deacon is to be without reproach. He's to be without spot. He's to be without blemish. There should be nothing in his life for which he could be accused and thus disqualified. The same is true of an elder. All right, jump down to verse 12. And we see there in verse 12, two other qualifications. He says, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. And the whole translation of that doesn't really give us what's being said there. Though your general reading of it certainly makes it sound like that they can't be divorced or anything like that. And I don't believe that that's necessarily covered there. I think it's covered elsewhere in the qualifications when it talks about the home. But because what is talked about here is marital character. Here's the way it reads in the Greek. It talks about husbands, and the word husband there is the word aner. Aner is best translated man. And I already mentioned the word gunikos, which should be translated woman. The whole construction in this section is talking about one. So you could translate it back this way, a one-woman man. You can have a man married to a woman for 30 years, 50 years, but not be committed to that one woman. Right? You say, I don't know, I've never been married that long. Well, you probably have seen it, okay? It's stressing character, not marital circumstances. You have the absence of the article. So the character of an elder, the character of a deacon, it must convey fidelity to one woman. And so in this qualification, he's saying there in verse 12, deacons must be one woman men. If you look there, he mentions in verse 2 of elders the same phrase, same emphasis, same terms. An elder is to be a one-woman man. Same thing. All right, in verse 12, you'll find another one. It says there, good managers of their children and their own households. In the Authorized, it reads, ruling their children and households well. Just as an elder is to demonstrate leadership in his home, so does a deacon. So it's essential to look at their home life, not just looking at their moral qualities, but you also look at their leadership in the home. And as you look at that, you also look to see if they are managing their households well. Well, that's the qualifications of deacons who are men. Let's look at verse 11, where he picks up deacons who are women. And he lists there four qualifications that you'll find in verse 11. He says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Well, first one is dignified or reverent or grave. It's the same word that's used in verse 8 of men. So it's talking about the seriousness, the sense of dignity, the stateliness. They're to understand the seriousness of spiritual issues and they're not to make light of them. Look at the second one. Not malicious gossips. That word is one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word diabolos. It's translated not slanderers in the Authorized. And it's often translated devil. He's saying there, women deacons are not to act like children of the devil. They're not to be devilish. They must watch what they say. They are not to pervert the knowledge they possess by slandering or by gossip. And look at the third one. He has temperate. That's the same word, nephilos or nephilios, which means without wine or unmixed with wine, that he used there, even of the elders in verse 2. So he's talking about them being sober and sensible in their judgments. And then the last one is faithful in all things. And this qualification here parallels the one in verse 8, not greedy for money. If a deacon was greedy, he or she could not be trusted. They're to be faithful in all things. So just look at those qualifications. This is a mouthful, folks. This is a life full, isn't it? And it's an honorable thing. an honorable thing, as he talks about there in verse 13. An honorable thing to serve in this capacity in the church. I think all of us should be asking ourselves, God, in what way do you want me to serve your people in the church? And if it leads in this direction, then let God lead you in that direction. I've always believed that leadership should rise up from within the people. Instead of us bringing in hired people from outside. I'm not saying that there's necessarily anything wrong with that, but there are two rewards that await those men and women who have served well as deacons that you find in verse 13. First, they attain for themselves a high standing. That's bathmos, standing. It literally refers to an elevated stand. Here it's used in a metaphorical sense to speak of those who are a step above everyone else. And in our vernacular, we would say that they are put on a pedestal. And that's here not referring to sinful pride, because deacons do not seek this office, yet they are worthy of it. Those who serve in humility will certainly be exalted by God. We hear that in James 4:10. Humble yourselves under the hand of the Lord and He will exalt you. Faithful deacons will be respected and honored by those they serve. It's only by commanding such respect that deacons can be examples, since respected people are the ones emulated. I mean, we look at these kind of people within our fellowship and they're serious about spiritual things. You know, we've talked about that before, you know. We tend to think that, think this another way. You hadn't heard what I said yet. But this whole idea of the Super Bowl coming up, some churches will take the time to stop the services, set up screens, and watch the Super Bowl. I don't know how you feel about that. Sometimes I don't even know how I feel about that. Or about that phone. But when I think about it in the sense in what we're talking about, I think about it in the sense of seriousness. Have we moved away from the seriousness of the things of the church when we do something like that? You judge that. But when we look at certain men and certain women within the body, we find those who stand out. We find those who are serious about the things of God in such a way that seems to be maybe a little bit more than others. And then we begin to look at their lives and we see certain things about their lives that mark them. And we see that they're people of dignity. They're not gossipers. They're not given to much wine. They're not greedy for money. They hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. They're blameless. They're one woman men. They manage their houses well. They're not devilish. They're temperate. They're faithful in all things. And sometimes you'll find, and we've already had this happen in our almost 6 years together, that we come up to some of you and say, listen, you know, you're standing out in a good way. What's God doing in your life when it comes to these issues? And sometimes we'll ask you, what do you see? And we did that just recently where we, in the only practical way we could think about this was, you know, if you were asked a question, who would you recommend to serve in these capacities? Who would come to your mind? Who are people that stand out in your mind when you look around this fellowship as people who are like this? And we've heard back from you. We heard names. Heard people that stood out. And we looked at them and we go, yeah, we see that too. There is a reward. Though those who serve don't always serve for a reward, do they? Not even really thinking about that. But there is a high standing. Secondly, he mentions at the end of verse 13, not only a high standing, but a great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. They gain great confidence in the faith. And that word great confidence is often used of boldness of speech. The faith that's in Christ Jesus here refers to the sphere of Christian faith, the family of believers. In other words, successful service will breed confidence and assurance among the people served that those who serve God well and see His power and grace operative in their lives, they will be emboldened for even greater service. So, you know, as we look at this morning, I want you to understand several things. First of all, what these men and women are called to in this set of qualifications is set before us as a pattern, set before us as an example. It's also the same as true of elders. We look at these qualifications, we look at these people who serve in these capacities, and it's set there as an example for us of the kind of people that we are to be. And so when we bring these people before you of what the elders see and we appoint or we ordain into these situations, we appoint deacons, we ordain elders. That's only because that's what we see in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5 talks about ordaining elders. It doesn't talk about ordaining deacons. You say, well, what about Acts 6? Well, Acts 6, we just went through that. You say, well, what's the difference? Probably in some ways not much. But as we put these people before you, these are people God's raised up. These are people God has raised up to serve right here in this fellowship, to serve you. And the part and the role that you play is also a sense of accountability. That they are maintaining these qualifications. Doesn't mean in any way that they're perfect, but it does mean that they're striving to be. These qualifications are given so that we know what kind of people they are and to discern whether they are qualified to serve in the church in this capacity. Yeah, there's a verse found in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul talks about perfection. And you know what he says when he talks about that? He says he has not attained to it. He says he's not already perfected, meaning he is not already spiritually matured, or as we would say, arrived. He has not arrived. To meet these qualifications in no way says you've arrived. Have you ever heard me or Matt say that? We've arrived? No. Half the time we stand up here sometimes and tell you how we have not arrived and how we have fallen short and how our head hangs low too, like your head hangs when you're convicted by something in Scripture. But he does say something in verse 13 of Philippians. He says, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That right there is our aim. Paul took his sanctification seriously, and so should all of we. We are to pursue the prize of spiritual perfection or Christ-likeness. Well, before we pray with Travis, let me just ask you, what is your aim? What are you pursuing after? I know that this is a different kind of message than you're normally hearing. But is it really that different? What kind of people does God use? I remember in our study of the book of James, when we looked at the first verse of James, that was the question that was asked. What kind of people does God use? Because that's questions I ask. I ask, what kind of people does God use? And then I find out what the Scripture says about that kind of person. Then I want to be that kind of person. Because I want to be the kind of person God uses. What about you? Are you the kind of person that God uses? Are you the kind of person that God may elevate to this capacity? Let me speak it in other terms. Are you living a holy life? And are you dealing with sin in your life? That's speaking probably more practically in terms we understand. This is a high calling. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence. Well, I'm going to ask Matt and I'm going to ask Travis if they'll both come up here at this time. And we're just going to pray with Travis. And as we pray, I want to ask you if you'll do the same thing. Pray with us. Not out loud at the same time, but pray in your heart. And we want to this morning appoint Travis to be a deacon here at Changed by Grace. Travis has been tested in this process, which has been going on for, I think, almost 3 years. And we've had ample opportunity to look at his life, ample opportunity to see his service. And so, as we pray and appoint him to this task, we first of all want to charge him because all these qualifications are on him, right? And I remember here recently we sat down in our office and we We read through the qualifications, and one of the first questions we asked, do you see anything there that you lack thereof? Usually all of us say, I lack many things in those qualifications. But we also bring the wives in and we ask them the same questions. And we say, is there anything here that we need to know? I mean, because we can see one thing, but who knows him best? His wife, right? His children. Same in my home, same in Matt's home. So, Travis, I charge you in these things. The Word of God charges you in these things. And equally, I want to charge you, the congregation, because this is the congregation that he serves. And as that passage talks about that high standing that has been placed upon him with this capacity, there's a sense of dignity that does come with it. I'm not talking about us elevating him. I'm talking about what the Scripture does. And so just want you to hold him accountable. Want you to be a part of the same submission that you give to your elders. So let's pray with him now. Father, when I think about these qualifications that we've just went through and reflect on them, I think about the thing that also stands out is the kind of people that meet these qualifications are the kind of people that can be trusted. And Lord, the time that we've been around Travis and Lord, seeing his service, Lord, he certainly has been someone that we can trust. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for putting him in my life, putting him in the life of this church, Father, and using him in these capacities as we've talked about. And I too, Lord, pray that you will use him to further your kingdom, for your glory. Continue to give him a great boldness in the faith, Lord, as he desires so much to see people come to know Jesus. And Lord, as he is just so willing to serve in this church and to do whatever he can for the glory of Christ. And I just pray that you will continue to keep his heart with that kind of purpose and that kind of motive, Father. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, as in all of our lives, Lord, that we would not seek to exalt ourselves, but we would let your Spirit do that. And Father, that we would not seek these things to be exalted, but we would seek humility. And so, Father, I just pray that as we, Lord, have witnessed together this day, Lord, in the study of your word and, Lord, the appointment of a deacon, Lord, someone you have raised up in our midst, Lord, we just thank you for that, Father. We thank you for him and his wife and his family. We thank you for this church, and we thank you for what you're going to do in this church, Father, as you continue to grow us, as you continue to bring your people here to be a part of this ministry, of your church. And Lord, we realize every day, God, that you are the one building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Father, we thank you for that. So Lord, we want with all of our heart to work with what your word says and to work with your process. And Lord, not to take up things in our own matters, in our own hands. Father, I pray that this day would be a day to remember and a day to also reflect upon. And Lord, again, we just pray that you'll use this as a growth part for our church, for your church, Lord, as we seek to be obedient and faithful in these things. Lord, again, get the glory in us that we want all things to glorify Christ. And Lord, we pray for Travis that his life will continue to glorify you in every way. And Lord, as Matt has prayed, keep him qualified, Lord. Same for Matt, same for myself. Keep us from sin, Lord. Keep us from those things that would disqualify us for the capacity from which you've called us. And always keep before us the seriousness of this call, Father, that it is serious, that it is a high and holy calling. And Lord, it is something, Lord, that we did not seek after, but it's something that you have done. And Lord, we just want to be faithful. We want to be faithful stewards of what you've given. So Lord, we pray these things this morning in your name. Amen.